And by the way, as I said the last 2 weeks, this is a Bible study, so you will need a Bible. And the reason why I like people to have a Bible and follow along is because if I drop dead or I'm not around, you have those black and white words in front of you, and the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance the application of it, the explanation of it. That's the reason. It's for your benefit, not for mine. We have seen Jesus saying some of the most polarizing things he ever said. In fact, the stuff that he's said in these last few studies, which basically have some of them, we spent almost a month on one speech that he gave, but it has thinned out the crowds substantially, as it always will. You're always going to get mixed reviews about the truth. Jesus is going to tell people today, in our passage we're looking at, that there it's a narrow door that requires effort. Wrestling is the Greek word that he used to enter. That is not a popular concept. People, even churches, are trying to make the door wider and taller, easier to get in. And Jesus said it's narrow. And so you got to deal with what he says. He's been warning people to repent, that things are of eternal consequences at stake. He said also, to be fair, some of the most encouraging things that he ever said in this same passage. So take seriously the encouragement. They come from the heart, that the greatest heart of love in the universe. They come from your maker. And take seriously the warnings. They come from the same heart. Okay, we all ready? We'll start at verse 22. I'm just going to read really all the way to the end, and then we'll look at it in pieces. Just for point of contact, Jesus knows that his time is short. He knows that he only has a couple of days left. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him when he goes into Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be doing the hardest thing any human being has ever done, and he's going to do it virtually without any support from his friends and his followers. Everybody's going to bail out on him right when he needs them. When I look at the wrestling match between the yielded Son of God and the normal human flesh that Jesus exhibits in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm so grateful that he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He didn't have to. He only had to if he wanted us to be saved, and he did. So listen to what he says. Listen to the way that he says it. If you knew that your time was short, I mean, I feel this way every week. I never know who's going to show up the next week. And I feel like every time I give people a message, I feel urgency, just like you were talking on Wednesday night. I feel a sense of urgency. I've sat here and spoken these things to people who died the next week. Quite a number of them. Most of them didn't know that that was going to happen except for Gwen, and she was glad. So we do not know the opportunities that we have. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. So listen to what Jesus says. Listen to the way he says it, because these are the things he considers are important. If you knew your time was as short as he knew his time was, you would choose your words carefully. You would see him avoiding some subjects. You see him dancing around the arguments du jour within the religious community and just looking at people in the eyes and telling them the truth. I love him for that. I'm glad that's the way he is. Starting at verse 22, Luke chapter 13, I'll just read you the passage we're going to look at today. And then, as we are known to do, we will dig out the nuggets, and there are many of them. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, sort of an off-the-wall question, really. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus completely dodges that question until verse 29. He completely ignores that question. And look what he says. He says, he said to them, he kept his focus and he spoke to the crowds that were listening to him. And he said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. If you have a period at the end of verse 24, there is not one in Greek. Don't know why the translators put it in there. There's no punctuation in Greek, and it's one thought, just the way I read it. So I'll read it again. Make every effort. That's one verb in Greek. You might want to underline it. It's a strong verb. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you'll say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all of you evil doers. And there's going to be weeping in that place, gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And now verse 29, he actually answers that question that was asked to him way back up in verse 23. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last now who will be first then. It's a verb tense thing in Greek. And there are those first now who will be last then. We'll talk about what that means today. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. I mean, it was basically intimidation. Herod, the most powerful ruler in that land, was wanting to kill Jesus. Jesus said, go tell that fox. I've always thought the word weasel would be better, because foxes are beautiful, but foxes and weasels are exactly the same. They are killers. They are crafty, and they're cunning, and they're sneaky. So go tell that weasel, I'm going to keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I have to press on today and tomorrow and the next day, because surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. I find it really hard to interpret that statement any other way other than mild sarcasm. I don't normally think of Jesus as being sarcastic. When he was, listen up, because he knows what he's talking about. And then I'd love this scene. I wish we could see it. I wish we could watch the look on his face, because he knows these people are going to kill him. He knows every time God's trying to warn people of judgment, they kill the messengers. And now it's going to be him. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Underline the word longed. It's a very strong word in Greek. Wouldn't you think he would say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you killed everybody we sent to you. You're going to kill me. How often I've longed to punch your lights out. Wouldn't you have thought, knowing what he knew? This shows me Jesus' heart almost more than anything in the narrative of all of the Gospels. A few days away from being brutally murdered and mocked by the people. And he said, I would love to protect you. And then verse 35 is prophecy. And we'll talk about the fulfillment of that prophecy, which was going to happen within the lifetimes of most of these people he's talking to. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. The other gospels go into a little bit more detail about that. He says, I tell you, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's as far as we'll get today, but there are really important things. And I thank you for listening. Not everybody's brain works like mine. I've been told by people I go into way too much detail. I've been told by other people you don't go into enough detail. So somewhere in the middle there, if we want to learn, this is what God always tells me when I study. He said, if you want to know me, if you're not just studying so you have something to say to people, but if you want to know me, there's stuff in here. And it blows me away. I know Wayne prays for me all the time. Lord, show him stuff he never saw before. Show him stuff at the last minute that he never saw before. And you know what? God is faithful to that prayer. So thank you, Wayne. And he has done that for me this week. So we see, after all of the controversial, confrontive things and the fabulous encouragement about the reasons not to worry, that God is paying way more close attention to us than we can possibly imagine, and the warnings to repent, to take eternal things seriously because the time is shorter than you think. Now we see Jesus, I was going to say, on the downhill road into Jerusalem, but technically it's uphill. And it's pretty hard, but he's days away. He set, and then one of the Gospels has said, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Ever had a dental appointment that you dreaded? I know Emma has. And you can get tied in knots about this dental appointment. What if you knew that you were going to walk into town and get rave reviews from people, and the very same people were going to be screaming for you to be put to death in a matter of hours later, and that you're going to have to take every sin of every baby killer, every child molester, every murderer, every drug dealer, you're going to have to take the sin of all of humanity on yourself, and for the first time in your existence, be totally separated from God. And that every step toward that end was going to be met with resistance and a lack of support. You would have to have such enormous resolve to do that. I am so proud of him. I am so in awe of him. Because I've weenied out many times in my life just because it looked too hard. It is, I think, a pretty sufficient motivation to consider Jesus. Remember Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, said, you know, when you're having trouble finishing the race, consider him. Look at Jesus. Just look at the way he finished his race. That'll help you. And I know it helps me. I have to sometimes, when I get up in the morning, say, Lord, I am not going to quit until I finish the race that you've put before me. I know I'm going to want to. So please help me. When I get to that want-to spot, whatever you got to do, if you got to hug me, if you got to kick my rear end, if you have to stand out there at the finish line, you know, whatever you have to do, keep me going to finish my race. I find it wonderful that he finished his race, even though, like I said, he had no support. His friends bailed out on him right when he needed them. So he's teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, verse 22 says. He knows exactly what's ahead. He knows this time is short. He knows he's going to, in fact, he told his followers, even when they swore they'd never bail out on him, he told them, no, every one of you is going to abandon me. And he still tried to include them. He still wanted them to pray with him. And he knew they were going to weenie out. So I can see that as he just knew he needed friends with them. and he knew they were fallible people. He still included them. We'll see that as we get closer to the cross. So somewhere in this process of teaching people about God's kingdom as he, and the other gospels give us a lot more detail about the things that he said and the places that he said them. Luke just sums it up in that one sentence. But here's this one off-the-wall question, which to my brain, I want to know, why did this guy ask the question? We don't know because it doesn't tell us. I'll tell you some theories that I have. The question was, are only a few people going to be saved? And to understand why that would be weird today, I think in our culture, especially in this state, and in the way our culture is disintegrating spiritually and morally, I'm tempted to ask that question. You know, who's going to make it? There's not going to obviously be as many as we thought 20, 30 years ago, the way things are going, unless God intervenes in some miraculous revival, which I pray he will. But the most obvious reason why somebody would ask if only a few were going to be saved is that the crowds were just getting smaller. We do know this. We do know that the farther away you got from Jerusalem, the more popular Jesus was. But in Jerusalem, where people hated him and were ultimately going to kill him, the religious leaders, it could cost you. Any of you who were ever raised Catholic understand the threat of excommunication and how serious that is to a Catholic that believes their only way to be saved is through the church? If the church said, sorry, you're out, then you're hopeless. Well, to the Jewish mind, if you were excommunicated, which that was the threat to anyone that followed Jesus, you could not approach God. So it would scare people. Even Jesus' own family advised him not to go to Jerusalem that last time. Does he have anybody on his side? Nobody but the Father and the Holy Spirit. His family said, you know, you're really popular here in Galilee. They hate your guts down there in Jerusalem. Why don't you just stay around here? Sort of a family thing to say. Aren't you glad he didn't yield to that? I get emails every week from my family saying they'll find me a place to live. They want me out there closer, especially the older I get with my health. I'm so thankful that Jesus resisted the pressure. So it could be the guy asked this question simply because the crowds were smaller. We know they were for lots of reasons. The other thing, if you look at this question on the tail of the things he's just been saying every place about repentance, about you might think that you're in the kingdom and still be 100 miles away from it, all of those confrontive things that people don't want to hear, it's possible this question was asked simply because the message that Jesus was teaching was hard and it was unpopular, especially with the religious leaders. The note I wrote to myself is that these same views, that the message is hard, it's not a popular message in our culture, those same views are the reasons why some churches alter the message. I just read an article this last week. I will not mention his name. I don't want to offend anybody. It was National News Service, calls him America's favorite pastor because he has the largest church in the United States, never talks about sin, doesn't know the Bible by his own admission, doesn't feel like he has to, actually hardly ever mentions Jesus' name, never talks about accountability to God. Can you see why he's so popular? Because he just tells people how to achieve their full potential and how wonderful they are. Pack out a football stadium with that message. Alter the message, and what you're doing is you're broadening the door to let people in. It seems so logical, except who we're looking at right now and what he says about it. He says the door is supposed to be narrow. So he avoids the whole question of why, are only a few going to be saved? Lord, perhaps you've noticed the crowds are getting a little bit smaller. Have you noticed the groundswell of public approval and your approval ratings way back up north in Galilee, that the closer we get to Jerusalem, the more it's going down? And does this mean that what we've been expecting all these years, that Messiah was going to waltz into town, everybody was going to receive him, he's going to kick the Romans out and restore Israel, does it mean that's really not the way it's going to go down? Now, he's told them many times that isn't the way it's going to go down yet. It will someday. Perhaps not that far away for us. But for them, he was going to be rejected and despised. Daniel prophesied that he was going to come in and he was going to be executed, but not for himself, the first time he comes. So is that the reason? Could be. But I love that in verse 23, I love what Jesus did. This is something he did often in this last few days of his life on earth. He addressed people and made it a personal issue. He said to them. Guy asks him a question. He totally ignores the answer to that question for three or four verses. And he said to them, I sense urgency in this. It's the same kind of thing that he said a few weeks ago when, in the midst of all of the varying reasons why the crowds were there, he told people, personally, you need to get serious about eternal things or you're in danger. It's funny, when you warn people, often they think you're mad at them. When God warns them, people often think, well, God's mad at me, or he would just tell me my sin is okay. No, he loves us. That's why he warns us. If he hated us, he just wouldn't say anything and let us destroy ourselves. He warns so that he can protect us from the danger that we may or may not see. I love that about him. So he said to everybody, sort of a parenthetical, what about you personally? He says, make every effort. That's one verb in Greek. The root verb is the word agonizomai. Agonizo is the verb agonizo. Does it sound like any English word to you? Sounds like agonize. It is an athletic term. It was the Greek word for wrestling. I wrestled in high school, in the first part of college. And the thing about wrestling in a competition is you can't relax. Not for 1 second, because if you relax, you're done. And so the whole way that agonizo would be used for wrestling, it's a strong word to use. I think the NIV waters it down, personally. So I'm going to read it the way it would read if you were just transliterating it from Greek to English. Wrestle to enter through the narrow door. And then he tells us the reason why it's going to take effort, prolonged effort. He says, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. We need to talk about this. There are a bunch of things we need to say about it. This isn't the only time he said the way was narrow. He said it often. In fact, one of the most poignant things he said about the narrow way, he says, the way that leads to life is narrow, and not many people find it because they're not looking for it. The way that leads to destruction is broad. You picture the main street of Las Vegas with colorful lights everywhere, large crowds of happy drinking people, you know, waltzing their way to destruction. That's the way that leads to destruction. The way to life is narrow. Not many people find it. Personally, if God was asking for my advice, which he never does, I would flip that around. Why make the way narrow? Why make, as Jesus says here, you need to wrestle to enter through the narrow door? Burn calories, expend energy, give it some effort. to enter through that narrow door. Of course, that's our salvation is not something that we can earn. Jesus himself in John 10 said, I'm the door. If you're going to get to God, you have to come through me. More about that in a minute. But I got sort of captivated by this verb agonizo, wrestle, athletic term, because it implies two very noteworthy things. If you have to wrestle to find the narrow way, if you have to wrestle to walk through the narrow door, there's two implications from that. Number one is there will be resistance to your effort. And the other thing it implies is there will be obstacles in your way. Have you ever noticed that when you're feeling weak and you're in your flesh, there are no obstacles on the road to sin? If it was harder to sin, we wouldn't. We just wouldn't give it, well, unless we just said, well, it's so fun, I'll just wouldn't make the effort. But the minute you set your heart in a Godward direction to live the godly life, the first thing you notice is there is resistance. Every single time, without exception, when I turn in a Godward direction, there's resistance. Comes from three places. The obstacles to our progress in the reason we have to wrestle to go through the narrow door come from the same three places. Now, they're not in any particular order. I'll just tell you what they are in the order I have in my notes. Number one, the world system. Number two, the devil, our enemy. Forget, you know, the guy in the Freddy Krueger mask, Halloween part 25. Forget the guy in the red suit with the little horns and the little forked tail and the pitchfork. Forget that image. The Bible says that Lucifer was the most beautiful and the most powerful of all of God's created beings. And that often he comes as an angel of light. That's why people are fooled. But he's one of the places the resistance and the obstacles come from. So the world system, the devil, and the tragic thing is the other place the obstacles and resistance come from are our own stinking flesh. Our own desire for pleasure and self-rule. We talked about this last week. When we looked at the woman who we would have thought had every right to stay home from church because it was just such an enormous physical effort for her to come, and she kept coming 18 years with that sickness. Only one day when she came, Jesus showed up and everything changed. I'll bet she was glad she pushed through that resistance. I'm always glad when I do. But why does my flesh resist? I was thinking about this morning. This is probably too much information for you, but when has that ever stopped me? I was laying in bed this morning, and my alarm went off, and I just thought, I don't want to be the pastor today. I want to stay in bed. And I thought, you know what? I haven't gotten over that. I used to do the same thing in grade school. When my dad woke us up, and I didn't want to go to school, I would lay there and try to imagine some part of my body aching. I would try to imagine pneumonia creeping into my lungs. I have a great imagination. I could make myself feel sick. Years ago in my 20s when I lifted weights, and my coach found me after an especially hard workout. He found me at the donut shop with a bag with a half a dozen donuts in it. And he looked at me and he looked me up and down in that pregnant pause. And he said, you do this all the time, don't you?
Yes, coach.
He said, do you know, Bob, if you give your body whatever it wants, it will kill you. If I let my flesh have its way, it will destroy me. So naturally, there's resistance when it comes to surrendering to God's rule, to meeting God on His terms. That's the problem why people get so offended about the whole idea of a narrow door. It's all about, I want to meet God on my terms. How many times have you heard people say, now, the God I believe in, and then they basically just describe a larger version of themselves. Unless you're just really upfront about it, like Shirley MacLaine, and you say that you are God. Our world system is not conducive to you even finding that narrow door, that narrow way. Our enemy certainly doesn't want us to do, because that is the beginning of his demise and his rule in our lives. Our flesh doesn't want to, because our flesh wants self-rule. That's why we need to wrestle to enter through the narrow door. Why is the door narrow? I've thought about that and thought about that. The answer always is settled in my mind that says it doesn't matter why. God is the one that made the door the size that it is. God set the boundaries. You want to come to me? He has the right to do that. You want to come to me? Here's how you come. But that's so narrow. Don't worry. I'll help you get through. I've learned this about effort, that desire equals effort. The more desire I have, the more effort I give it. Isn't that true? And this is not a casual thing. This is all of our eternity at stake. I do want to tell you one story. Stands out in my mind. Probably a few guys will get it. Maybe somebody listening online. Years ago, when I was in my 30s, and I had more money than since, I bought a German sports car. Okay, it was a Porsche. A blazing fast, scary to drive blue Porsche. You slammed on the gas and it would throw you back against your seat. Boy, that was a fun car. I did get 5 tickets in 1 year. But the worst part about it was the narrow-minded owner's manual. It started off with flattery. You opened it up and it said, congratulations. You're obviously a person with a great taste and great intelligence that you have chosen to purchase this automobile. And I was already feeling better about myself. But the first time I went in to buy spark plugs for it, and I realized you had to have platinum tip spark plugs. And when I read the owner's manual and it said you had to use 98 octane gas, they don't make 98 octane gas. You had to add dragster fuel, which appealed to part of my guy brain. And the other part is 98 octane was expensive. And with German automobiles, especially the air-cooled kind, the shims were to the thousandth of an inch tolerance, and everything had to be done just their way. How narrow-minded. Now, suppose I had said, 98 octane, that's pretty unreasonable. That cramps my personal style. I can't really afford that. There's other things I would rather use the money for. And really, to be honest, iced tea is exactly the same color. It's a liquid. It's way cheaper. I can make my own. So instead of putting 98 octane like the narrow-minded owner's manual told me, I decided I was going to put iced tea in my car. Oh. Hey, wait a minute. It's a free country. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Yeah, isn't that? What's going to happen? Well, that narrow-minded owner's manual doesn't care. It's just telling me, because if you don't do it this way, you will have wasted your money. You will destroy that beautiful, sleek blue sports car with that precision motor. No, I didn't, actually. Free country, unreasonable restrictions, my own free will versus the narrow-minded owner's manual. Folks, that's why the road, that's why the door is narrow and the way to get to it is narrow. It is the idea of the owner, the manufacturer. He's not being unreasonable. He said, this is the way it works. And people don't like to be told that. They want to go in their way. I can remember before I surrendered, like that song we sang, laying down my pride, giving up my rights. I'm going to come to your way. I surrender, Lord, I'm yours. Before I did that, I had a lot of the same thoughts that you did. This just seems awfully restricting. But we're dealing with our manufacturer. And he's not just the distant manufacturer in some far-off country. He's the one who gave his life to rescue us from our sin. He's proven his love. So that's rabbit trail number one through the sports car story. Rabbit trail number two is that it is true there is only one door. Though I could tell you the names, if you're interested, of a few churches in the county that said there's more than one door to get to God. They have the nerve to call themselves Christian churches, but they will flat out preach that Jesus is not the only way, despite the fact that he said he was the only way. But despite the fact that there is one door, and by Jesus' own definition, it is narrow. It will take some effort to enter it simply because there will be obstacles in the way and there will be resistance. You don't have to be good enough to enter. He'll take care of that. But you have to be persistent because there will be resistance. Despite there being only one door, anybody can enter. I love that. Jesus said, until the door is closed, it's an open door, and I won't turn away anybody who wants to come to me. That's pretty fabulous, because I know lots of people that are afraid to enter because they think they're too bad. Oh, you don't know the stuff that I've done. And I say, doesn't matter. The door's open. The issue isn't whether you're worthy, because you're not. The issue isn't how bad you've been. That doesn't even matter. The issue is, will you walk through the door while it's open? Because it's not going to always be open. It's a limited time offer. For most people, when the door's closed, it's at death. No second chance. But the problem is, folks, we don't know when death is going to happen, do we? We just simply don't. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. So here's the door. It's open right now. As we study these words, if you have not walked through it, push through that resistance. You will find his welcome, open arms, as the rest of us have who have walked through. John chapter 6, Jesus said, I won't turn anyone away who comes to me. Of course, that is coming to him on his terms. And what are the terms we come to him? Absolute surrender. And that's, many people would rather go down in flames having their own will and destroy their lives than to surrender. Don't get that. I love that story that Nancy told about the guy, the nasty guy who right at death's door gave his life to the Lord. That's like my uncle, Irving, who you'll get to meet in heaven. He's the guy that taught me how to sail. He's my grandmother's brother. My grandmother, who was the most godly, real person I ever met in my whole life, witnessed to him for 50 years. And Irving said, no, 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 bunch of malarkey, no, 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 never going to do it, never happened, no, 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 no. And all of a sudden, one day, he said yes. I know. None of us believed it. I heard Uncle Irvy gave his life to Jesus, and we thought, nah, not him. Next day, he went to the doctor for a routine checkup and found out he only had 3 months to live. Nobody knew. Jesus squeaked one in under the wire. I love that. But folks, we don't know when the door's going to be closed. So it's open now. That's all we need to know. If there's something an obstacle in the way, shove it out of the way. Run to Jesus. There is no period in Greek, as I said, between verse 24 and verse 25. It is one sentence. He said the reason to make the effort to enter the door while it's open is that many will try to enter, verse 24, and will not be able to once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. It's pretty clear. I mean, I don't think there's a lot of interpretation needed to understand what he's saying. The Bible says now is the day of salvation, whenever now is. It's not tomorrow. I'll get around to it. Someday when I'm too old to have fun, then I'll do it. You don't know that you have that long. You don't. Neither do I. Noah preached 120 years, by my reckoning, looking at the scriptural account. While he's building the ark, the Bible said he was a preacher of righteousness. And nobody listened to his message except his own family. Nobody. 120 years, God said there is a way to escape coming judgment, and people laughed. Until God closed the door to the ark. And then everybody wanted to join the church. Everybody wanted to be in, and it was too late. Now, was God just being an old meanie that he closed that door? Not if he gave 120 years for them to hear the message. The critical word, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 25. Where am I? Find it on my page here. You'll stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." He says that twice in this example that Jesus uses. It is the critical word, I think, in this statement is the verb know, to know. It's the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O. One of the best grab-handle English words translated from that Greek verb is the word to recognize, to perceive something at a deep level. When it's used of people, it has to do with relationship. The owner of the house isn't saying, "I don't know who you are." He's saying, "We don't have any relationship." In fact, the Amplified Bible, I love what it says when it says, "I don't know you or where you come from." Let's see if I can find it in my notes here. Verse 25. The Amplified Bible says, "I don't know you or whose house you belong to. Not mine." We never had a relationship. Listen to their answer that they're going to give. I think this is quite poignant. They say, "But we ate and drank with you. We hung out with you, Jesus. We went to church. We said this last week. I'll say it again. I'll say it again next week if I have the opportunity. Being in church doesn't save you." Last week we saw somebody who was demon-possessed, totally controlled by a demon, not born again, did not have the Holy Spirit living inside him. He hadn't been given yet. Not till after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But here's a church person who's not saved from Satan's control. What saves you? New life. Jesus coming in and living in you. It wasn't a new concept. In fact, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, who was a very famous teacher in Israel, and Jesus talked to him about being born again, Jesus just says, "You are a famous teacher in Israel. How is it you don't know this stuff?" It's not a New Testament concept. In the Old Testament, several times, God says, "What I desire is that you have a new heart. I'll give you a new heart." It wasn't a new idea to have new life, to for there to be that radical of a change. It's easy to do. It does require surrender. So they're saying, we hung out with you and your people. How can you not let us into the kingdom? And he says, I have never had a relationship with you, and you're not part of my family. Only my family gets in. By the way, I know you know this somewhere in your head, and I knew this before I made the decision that you don't join God's kingdom. You have to be born into his family. That new birth, that born again experience. This is the first place I've ever lived where being born again was considered a bad thing. I've heard people say, oh, you're one of those born agains. And I go, yeah. And they say it like it's a curse word. I know I'm not good enough to be in God's kingdom. That's why he gave me new life. Because the old life I had wasn't good enough. And in he repeats in verse 27, we don't have any kind of a relationship going on here, and you're not part of my family. That's why you don't get in. And then verse 28, this is a warning. He says, you're going to be absolutely inconsolable in your grief when you see your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the kingdom, and you're thrown out. And we've got to talk about this as well. Because there's still a lot of people, I meet many of them in my daily life, who believe that they're going to go to heaven, number one, because they're not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer or Saddam Hussein. You know, compared to the average Hell's Angel biker, I'm a pretty good guy. But the Bible says no one's righteous enough by their own works. We need a savior. We need to be rescued. Or people believe that they get in because, well, my grandma was a good Catholic. Or my mom and dad are really good Christians. I saw a bumper sticker one time that says, God does not have any grandchildren. You and I will not get into the kingdom because of somebody else's relationship to God. It's a personal thing. In fact, my understanding of scripture is that's going to be our worst condemnation, is when we had people around us who did surrender to God and we didn't. And God said, I didn't just give you great opportunity. I gave you somebody who loves me that lived with you. And you still said no. Jesus always makes it personal. I'm so glad he did. And then in verse 29, he finally answers the guy's question. He said, yes, people are going to come from everywhere, from the east and the west and the north and the south. It's interesting. I find it interesting that America's favorite pastor never talks about hell. You know who talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. The one who tried harder than anybody to keep people out of hell. He talked about it a lot, like it was a real place. He said, you don't want to go there. But every time he talked about the kingdom, he used one little picturesque phrase that I find fascinating. And that's, he talked about it as a feast. In fact, he talked about it as a wedding feast. Where everybody's celebrating that these two people who love each other finally found each other and they're hooked together forever. And God said, yeah, that's a pretty good picture. And when everybody, I have all my family gathered together, it's going to be a feast. Gail Irvin talks about that in one of his books, where he says that we ought to change our name from Calvary Chapel to Calorie Chapel because Jesus talked about eating so much. I don't know if I'm going to go that far, but I do find it interesting that the one who knows exactly what it's going to look like when we are all gathered together with the one who saved us, he calls it a feast. That's pretty cool. Maybe that's just because I like to eat. I don't know. people will come. Verse 30, I think, is one of those things. He said it often to his disciples, and they just were not on the same page. He said, it's not going to look then the way that it looks now. The people who look so important, the religious leaders, aren't even going to get in, some of them. In fact, one time when talking to the Pharisees, he said, you snakes. Prostitutes and tax collectors are entering in the kingdom ahead of you. You already think you're in it. And these obvious sinners are repenting and they're walking right through that narrow door. They shed all of the obstacles in their life. They threw away their sin. They walk right through the door. And all the religious people who think they're already in don't give it a second thought. Jesus talked more sternly to those guys than to anybody else. I think you have to when you're talking to people who think they're good enough and they're in danger. I wish you could sit where I sit. I've said these words a couple of times and had somebody look at me with absolute scorn and hatred on their face. Never saw them again because they did not want to deal with the fact that they were a sinner and they needed help. Those of us that know we are and know we need help, we find this to be the greatest news there ever was. And whatever you have to do to resist the resistance, to believe what Jesus says instead of the liar, the devil, to surrender your own flesh, enter through that door, because it's the door that leads to life. And right now, if you haven't done that, you're a walking dead person, so you have no idea. It's like C.S. Lewis said, it's like a baby in its mother's womb, wondering what life after birth is. We have no idea till we get that new life living in us, what we were even made for. I'm going to wrap this up, these next five verses, and I've got plenty of time. Some of the Pharisees came and said, go someplace else. Herod wants to kill you. Were they trying to protect him? Probably not, because most of the Pharisees hated him. Some of them believed. It's more likely that they were just trying to intimidate him and saying, you know, the king wants to kill you. But think about it, folks. Remember the Christmas story, the nativity story. Herod had tried to kill Jesus from the day he was born. Hadn't worked yet. So Jesus was not intimidated by that. When I moved to the island, another little story. When I moved to the island that I lived at in Washington State, I was standing in the Christian bookstore one day in town. Yes, there are places that have Christian bookstores. Even though we don't here, I was standing there telling them I was going to move to that island, and I had about 10 people come over to me and say, you don't want to go to that island. It's filled with people with problems. Homosexuals. New Age people. They're scary. And of course, I like islands. And my thinking was, well, if it's so dark there, isn't that where you go turn the lights on? Wouldn't it be really cool if a bunch of Christians moved there who didn't hate those people? I didn't find anybody volunteering to join me as I moved there. I actually wound up having a Bible study on that island and found out that there were some people out there that loved Jesus and that were just outnumbered. And it was a great thing for them to have a place to gather, but that's another story. So the Pharisees were saying, Herod wants to kill you, and that's like Jesus saying, been there, done that, didn't work. He's not going to stop me. I am not going to stop what I'm doing. This is what I read the other day when I was studying, and I found tears coming to my eyes. And I just said, Lord, I am not going to stop what I'm doing until I finish the race that you put in front of me. I want to, sometimes every day. I'm not going to. as he gives me the strength, I'm going to finish the race that's before me. If nor for no other reason than because my master did, and he's worth it. So Jesus said, tell that weasel, I'm not going to stop. And then there's that little mild sarcasm where he says, you know, all the other prophets died in Jerusalem. I got to at least make it that far because that's where I'm going to die. One little note on that. I read a really wonderful book called Byzantium by my favorite Christian author named Stephen Lawhead. It's a story of a monk who makes his way with the Book of Kells, the illustrated gospels that the Celtic monks made to give to the Holy Roman Emperor. And they're making their way all the way from the coast of Ireland, all the way down to Constantinople, whose other name was Byzantium. And the night before this hero monk leaves, God speaks to him and says, you're going to die in Byzantium. So the years that it took to get there, every time something bad happened, he was afraid he was going to die, until one of his brothers said, no, wait a minute. God told you you were going to die in Byzantium. So the flip side of that coin is you're not going to die anyplace else. Why did I say that? Do you understand why Jesus was not afraid all the times people tried to kill him? They tried to. They picked up stones to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. We've actually seen that cliff outside Nazareth. Why was he not worried? Simple. He knew where he was going to die, which meant he wasn't going to die anyplace else. He was not going to die until Father's plan unfolded. There's a great deal of security in that. God is going to take care of me all the way to the end of my story. That could be today, frankly. Could be 30 years from now, though. I can't imagine how the world's going to last another 30 years the way it is. But Jesus, in that mild moment of sarcasm, now lest you think that he had bitterness in his heart, verse 34 and 35 ought to just totally wipe that out. He cries over Jerusalem. He weeps. What's he weeping at? About how nasty they were going to be to him? No, he expected that. What he's weeping about is he said, I have longed, had you underline that word, I've longed to gather you for protection under my wings, but you are not willing. I wanted to protect you. In fact, every prophet I've ever sent to you to warn you of judgment has been to protect you, and you didn't listen to any of them. Most of them you killed. You rejected all of them, and now you're going to kill me. And yet you still see that heart. I have longed to protect you. Why do people think God just wants to rip them off? When he says, don't do this, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. I want to protect you. Thelo, T-H-E-L-O, is the Greek word for longed. It means a deep desire which springs from emotion. That's the way Jesus thinks about these people that are going to kill him. And then he gives that prophecy in verse 35. From our historical perspective, prophecy is fabulous because God will tell us exactly what's going to happen. And on this side of it, we can look back and say, well, that's just history. Yeah, but you know what? 100 years before it happened, it wasn't history. It was prophecy. God said, this is the way it's going to go down. And it went down that way. In the lifetime of the people who heard Jesus say these words in verse 35, look, your house is left to you desolate, abandoned. Within the lifetime of those people, a matter of a couple of decades later, the Roman general Titus was going to come in and level the temple. The thing they put all their hope in, one of the wonders of the world, was leveled and not one stone was left standing on top of one another. And then within a few years after that, Hadrian came in and drove all of the Jewish people out of their homeland, and they stayed gone for almost 2,000 years. I would say that's a pretty safe to say that Jesus' prophecy came true. But the implication is, did it have to go down that way? What if they hadn't rejected him? What's the big deal about this? Well, you know what? This is the United States of America, folks. You think we're not in danger of judgment? If God doesn't judge us, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We are just as bad. And we don't believe it when somebody tells us so. Why does God warn them? Why is Jesus weeping? Because he knows they're not going to listen to the warning. You don't have to go through this. What if they had received him? Would Jesus still have died for the sins of the world? Yes, he would. But they would not have been guilty of it. And the judgment that was coming on Israel may not have had to happen had they received their Messiah. God sees the way it's going to go down. When he warns us, we should listen up. He still gives us a free will. We can still say yes, we can still say no. Let the chips fall where they may. He doesn't force his will on us. I wrote a note to myself saying, because Jesus said, how often I've wanted to gather you for protection, but you were not willing. Here's what I wrote in my margins. God will not force himself on people, even to protect them. And those are sobering words. He gives us the choice. He shows us where the door is. The door is a person who loves us, who is willing to pay for our sins. He says, okay, it's open now. It won't always be. Come on, walk on through. Come on in. I won't turn you away. That's the gospel, folks. That's what people around us need to hear. Some of them want to, some of them don't want to. I love this. I just love that at the end of this whole passage, right before he walks into Jerusalem, technically rides a donkey into Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to go down, he says, I would love to protect you. You won't let me. And it broke his heart. I would have just been mad. I would have just been so ticked off. My attitude would have been terrible all the way to the cross. In fact, I wouldn't have won the battle in Gethsemane. I would have just thought, it's not worth it. Look, my own followers are asleep. No one, all they had to do was pray with me for a little while. You know, I'm so glad Jesus is not like me. Let's pray. We love the way you are, Lord, especially that it works out to our benefit. I am so glad you didn't wait for me to be good enough before you rescued me. I'd still be lost. I'd probably be dead or in prison. I'm thankful for the invitation. I'm even thankful for the warnings, because they both come from love. And Lord, I pray that people who hear these words who have, they're still dead, they're still lost, that they would simply walk into your kingdom through Jesus, ask you to come in and live in them. And everything could be different from this moment forward. Many of us sitting here in this building can remember with great clarity that moment in our lives. And everything's been different, and it gets better and better farther we go. Thank you for the amazing heart of love that would weep over the people that were going to kill you. Thank you for making the way narrow, even when some of your own people are trying to make it broader to attract more people. It's just the wrong way to do it. Thank you that you said, Lord Jesus, anybody could come. You wouldn't turn them away. But it was a limited time offer. So may we take the truth of all of this, Lord, with us out into this world. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not going to hell. It blows my mind. I know it's what I deserve. Thank you that Jesus rescued me from that fate. I want everybody to have that same rescue happen. Please watch over us today as we live our lives in this day. May we always have in front of our minds the things we looked at today. I want to see people the way you do, Lord. I know that's costly. Thank you for living in us so that wherever we are in the darkness, there's Jesus right there. So shine out of our lives, we pray, Lord. Amen.